First John chapter 2, and we will read from verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, we'll let that suffice for our reading today. But I'm sure that there is much for us to contemplate and reflect upon in these few verses. Let's just take a moment and commit this time into the Lord's hands also. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt lead us to understand thy word, direct our hearts and our minds to concentrate upon the message that John has for us here today. And may these truths find a place to hold and catch in our hearts, that they may be applied to our spirits, that they may comfort our souls, and that we may find encouragement in them. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up even in our view, that we may worship him in spirit and in truth, and find him to be our all in all. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples little children. And that is the phrase that John uses here in this opening verse of chapter 2. He seems to have found the phrase particularly meaningful when the Lord called John and the other disciples his little children. John obviously appreciated that phrase, and we find that he uses it himself. Here he imitates his Lord and his friend using the same term of endearment that the Lord had used to in turn address and arrest the attention of his readers. In fact, and I'll just mention this, that John seems to have liked this expression so much that he uses it 9 times in this short epistle. And therefore the frequency with which he uses it makes it in itself mentionable. He is speaking to those who are little children. Now certainly he was an older man, and so he, by this time, and so he writes as an experienced elder to those who will read his words. And perhaps he has in view those who are young in the faith. But I think this is a reference rather to those who are children of God. It's that sense that this little phrase bears, surely. It's those little children, those who are, with John, a child of God, believers in Christ, who by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are called by adoption into the family of God, that they may in turn call God their Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ had encouraged and taught his disciples to do. Our Father, which art in heaven. So we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know him as our everlasting Father, we who trust in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother, and speak of him as our heavenly Father, we are the children of God. And it is a tender, and it is a loving, and it is a discriminating, distinguishing phrase. And it is personal, because it shows us that there is this relationship between God and his children. And so Paul calls them, John calls them little children. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so here we're being reminded right at the very outset of the fact of this faith, this distinguishing feature in the family of God. Who are the people of God? Well, God created all people, and in a sense, all people are the handiwork of God. All people are the creation of God. But there are those who are the children of God by faith. And this, I'm sure, is what John is referring to here when he calls his readers little children. And so we are to understand and see that these words are being written to those who are the people of God by faith. And that reminds us that John is writing to believers. And when he encourages us as believers, when he encourages us to believe, when he encourages us to stand, when he encourages us to walk, he is writing to us to encourage and comfort us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a little bit later in the epistle, in fact, I think it's chapter 3, John will enlarge and explain what it means to be a little child, to be a child of God. And there he will say, in this, the children of God are manifested. You have the children of God revealed as to who they are. And he goes on to explain how that manifestation of the children of God will be evidenced, how it will be witnessed, how we might know that we are children of God and that others around us might know that we are children of God. And he goes on to explain that it is by the effects and the nature of the new birth, as Jesus had spoken of it to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. Now, we'll come back to that later, but for now, I want us simply to take from this first usage, or the first use of John in this passage, in this verse, that John, in speaking of his readers as little children and describing them so, is addressing believers. And he's doing it in a most gentle, caring, and affectionate way. He's speaking pastorally to his readers. Not to grieve us in the things that he is saying, but showing us that he is aware of our condition and addressing us tenderly, as you would speak to a child. And I hope that we might enter into something of the surrounding ambience, if you like, of this terminology. He is not speaking to us cruelly. He's not speaking to us sharply. He's speaking to us softly, tenderly, little children, encouraging and comforting, as it were, gathering us in his arms as the Lord Jesus Christ did to the little children in his own day. And so metaphorically, even in John's language, we can see that passion, that tenderness being expressed, not to grieve, but to encourage and to comfort the little children in the faith regarding their status and standing, regarding their privileges and blessings as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And yet the first thing to notice is that the apostle talks about our sin. So he is speaking to those whom he knows are sinners, but he is speaking to us gently and tenderly. Sin is, in the experience of all true believers, an ever-present sorrow. Every child of God, every little child, knows to his lamentation, to his sadness and sorrow, that he is a sinner. It is a characteristic of the family of God. But John is not going to chide us for being sinners. He rather desires to cheer us. Not to crush us, but to reassure us. The old man of our flesh will never be without sin. And the new man that is created in Christ Jesus will never be without the struggle of that sin in the flesh and in this world. And it may be that for a short while we are able to suppress the manifestation of a particular sin, but we cannot eliminate the nature of sin, which is part and parcel of our humanity. And so here John is directing us once again to realize that only faith brings hope. Not looking at our own lives, not examining our own actions, not looking inwardly to test our hearts and our motives or our actions or our words or our thoughts. Doing that will only ever bring us down. Doing that will only ever cause us to fear and to worry that we are not really Christians at all, but rather he is showing us that faith is the only reason that we can have hope. Faith in the promises of God, faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the faithfulness of the Father of whom we are the little children by adoption. And so faith brings hope, and faith brings relief to a believer under the challenges of their sinfulness when they place their trust in that substitutionary and representative work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for his people in our place. And so I admire John's gospel emphasis here. He is about to deal with the sin that the Lord's people feel, but he does so gently and tenderly. And he says, if and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So here we're using this word advocate now. And he is using this word to direct us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing the circumstances that we are in, that we are sinning primarily against God. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, says John, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's a beautiful little phrase, and there are beautiful truths encapsulated in this opening verse. Here's a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to with respect to this phrase, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because it is to this one that John is directing our attention. And you know, whatever you remember from today's service, whatever you remember from what it is that I say here to you now, that is a beautiful phrase. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If that's all you remember, remember that. What is John saying? He is saying we have one who speaks for us. An advocate. One who speaks for us. One who stands forth for us. One who represents and intercedes for us. Little children, those who are the little children, those who believe, who are little children by faith. We have one who stands forth, intercedes for us, and engages on our behalf. And John says we have one. We don't have to go and seek one out. We don't have to think, oh, I'm going to have to find a lawyer. I'm going to have to find a solicitor. I'm going to have to find someone to represent me. I'm going to have to go and look for someone who can help me in this situation. He says, we already have one. And that is a beautiful thought, that already in the presence of God stands the Lord Jesus Christ advocating and interceding for us here upon earth. We have an advocate. And another thing that this is referring to is that this advocate is with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ addresses the need that we have. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He is with the Father representing and speaking on the basis of our sin. He is addressing in heaven before his Father our need. He is speaking for us in the court of divine justice, where transgressions are weighed and where guilt is attributed. An advocate steps forth and speaks to the need of his people. It's a beautiful thought. And again, he who speaks, our advocate, is the living word. You see how John has been so entranced concentrated upon this one who is the living word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then again, we discover at the opening part of John's Gospel, he speaks of the living Word that became flesh. We saw him, we touched him. This is the living Word. And John is speaking about this Word because that's what advocate means. It is one who speaks out vocally. And he is addressing our need. The living Word is a fit and able spokesperson for the need of his people. He is both righteous to meet with the Father, and he is a suitable sin bearer of his people's iniquity. That is, he is the God-man. So you see how John has woven together these opening themes that we read about in the first few verses of the Epistle of John. And now he is beginning to enlarge upon them. This one who came into the world, who is God and became man, has the attributes and the suitability. He has the character to fulfill this role of being righteous and yet a sin bearer on behalf of his people. He is speaking about the suitability of Christ to fulfill this role. Isaac Watts, we've read a number of his hymns. He writes, "My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away." Why? Because our advocate has appeared before him on our behalf. And John says, this advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the propitiation of our sins. And that is a powerful word for a mighty work. This doctrine, this teaching, this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation of our sins is a beautiful and weighty teaching. We need to spend a few minutes upon it. It is another word of covenant grace. It is a covenant word, if you like, by which I mean it describes a covenant role of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the offices, again, that he fulfills. And also, it speaks to us of Christ and the Father, that relationship that exists between the two. Because propitiation is integral to salvation. And it is at the very heart of God's grace and love and mercy towards his people. It has to do with reconciliation. And yet not simply the fact that we are reconciled to God, but the means by which that reconciliation is accomplished. And I say it to you often, I'm sure, as we speak about these different roles and offices that the Lord Jesus Christ had. This is the wonder of the way of salvation, that it has so many facets, so many beautiful angles from which we can look at it, so much depth and wonder, that we will, I'm sure, spend a lifetime. It's a lovely little picture when you think about the rainbow, or when you think about light shining through a prism. It appears as white light. We see it, it's transparent, but when it shines through that prism, it breaks up into all the colours of the rainbow. Red and yellow and blue and green and indigo, violet. We can see, and orange. We can see those colours of the rainbow, and all of them combine together to just be the glorious transparent light. And yet it is made up of them all. And that's a picture of Christ. Surely that's a picture of our Saviour. That we see him, and yet as we see him and look at him in different ways, we see so many beautiful things about him. So many wondrous attributes in the work that he has accomplished. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the man, Christ Jesus, who is the propitiation. It is he who has reconciled us to God, not us, not our faith, not our belief, not our works. That's what I mean by saying it's a covenant word. It is Christ's work on our behalf that has brought us into this position of being reconciled to God and being able to receive the blessings and to stand in that happy state of being under the blessings of God. Christ has reconciled us. He is our propitiation by his sacrifice and death. This is what Paul calls making peace through the blood of his cross. Peace through the blood of his cross is the propitiatory work of Christ. The Old Testament type was the mercy seat in the tabernacle, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled and God's anger at sin was appeased and removed. And that was the type, the picture of this propitiatory work of Christ. But the Father is also involved, because it is the Father, it is he which, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, set him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. So the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ is our propitiation, having died on the cross, but that it was the Father who set him forth. It was the Father who said, this is what is required. This is what has to be done. And it was the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in that blood which brings us into the experience of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. The triune God is here at work in covenant union. And fixed on this means, it is God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit who settled upon this means of salvation from sin. There isn't another way. There had to be that propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A propitiation, a reconciling, a blood sacrifice by a sinless man on behalf of sinful men. That would be in itself acceptable to the holy justice of God the Father, as he dwelt in eternity, that would be effectable by the perfect obedience of God the Son while here upon earth, and that would be applicable by the mediating comfort of God the Holy Spirit throughout time into the hearts and lives and consciences of men and women, sinners, by faith in Christ's work. That's what John is telling us here. Now, that's quite a mouthful, I accept that, but it is nevertheless the very essence and substance, the foundation of what we believe as Christians. Here is this one, Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation. And that work was set up and set forth by the triune God in the covenant of grace, because that alone was acceptable to the holy justice of God. That alone was achievable, effectable, could be put into effect by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alone is applied by God the Holy Spirit. And so John explains to his readers that this Jesus who did this Jesus who is the advocate and the propitiation, is the one that he is speaking about, is his friend upon whose breast he leaned, his friend that he touched, his friend that he embraced, his friend that he saw and heard and spoke to. The God-man is the one by whom our sin is forgiven and taken away. John isn't missing and hitting the wall. He is bang on target here as he shows us upon whom our faith is focused, the object of our hope. And not only his readers, as it were, but he says the sins of all the elect body, the sins of all the church, all the world over, finds their propitiation in this one Jesus Christ. Now let no one intimidate you by suggesting that this verse that we have before us here, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let no one intimidate you into thinking that this is speaking of universalism, or this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for everyone. This verse does not teach universal atonement. There is no such thing in Scripture as universal atonement. It is a figment of the imagination of unbelieving men and women. Scripture does not teach effectual propitiation, successful advocacy for any but the elect. Here we see that Christ's work in the covenant purpose was for a particular people. And that is why we speak about particular redemption, or why we might use the phrase from time to time, limited atonement, because the death and the propitiatory sacrifice and the reconciliation which was accomplished was a work that was particular to those for whom Christ died. Just as the advocacy of Christ now in heaven, the intercessory work of Christ in heaven, is for those for whom he died. The elect and the redeemed and the converted are all the same people. What we have here, if we look at verse 3, is John's purpose being revealed, that we might know him, this one Jesus Christ. Who are we going to know? Well, we're going to know the advocate who is standing for us in the presence of God. We are going to know our propitiator, whose blood being shed has reconciled us to God. I do like this phrase that we have when it speaks to us here, that we might know him and know we know him. Verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him. See, some people say, well, how do I know if I'm a Christian? How do I know if I'm a believer? When I look at my life, when I look at my heart, when I look at my attitude, when I look at my thoughts, when I look at my actions, how can I possibly have any grounds for hoping that I'm a believer? That we might know that we know him. That we might experience him, that we might enjoy knowing him, that we might have assurance in our heart. That's John's purpose. But he is telling us that there is a way that we know him. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, Reading it again, and hereby we do know that we know him, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is Christ that John is speaking of, if we keep his commandments. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, there, a big shudder is now going down the spines of those who are listening. If we keep his commandments. But this isn't the Ten Commandments. This isn't the Ten Commandments that we're talking about here. The Lord Jesus Christ called the Ten Commandments the law of Moses. This isn't the law of Christ. That's the law of Moses. In Mark chapter 7 verse 10, for Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother. John says this is his commandments, not Moses' commandments. And in Mark chapter 10 verse 3, again the Lord Jesus Christ says, what did Moses command you? So there is a distinction between the commandments that Moses gave and the commandments that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. Now, let me just say that with respect to the commandments of Moses, keeping those are impossible. And if that was the condition of knowing Christ, then no one could know him, not even Paul the Apostle. And yet Paul says we know him. So we're not talking about Moses' commandments here. Peter calls that tempting God to put, this was in Acts 15, he spoke about tempting God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. This is not Moses' law we're talking about. These are the commandments of Christ. So what John is telling us is comforting words for the Lord's people. John is reminding us that the Saviour told those who are seeking to do God's will, listen, John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, they say unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Okay, if it's not Moses, what is it that we have to do to work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Isn't that beautiful? How do we do the commandments of Christ? We believe on him whom he hath sent. Faith. Faith is the fulfillment of the commands of God. How do we know that we know him? We believe on him. And so Paul can say in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able. So he is able to keep me. I know whom I have believed. So there is a knowledge of Christ. What knowledge? The knowledge of faith by believing in him. By believing and trusting his promises, by believing and trusting his offices, his perfect accomplishment of all that was needful for the securing of our salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he writes there, to them which believe and know the truth. You see, that's what believing is. It's to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And John, the one who is writing 1 John chapter 2 here for us right now, he says in the fifth chapter of this little letter, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's what John's telling us here. This is the work of God. This is the commandment of Christ, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Do you see this? Do you see how beautiful this is? How lovely? Do you see how easy this yoke is in comparison to that yoke of Moses that was laid on the Jews of old that Peter said was too heavy for us to bear? Do you want to know that you have eternal life? Believe on the name of the Son of God. Believe what God has done in him and by him. Believe in the name that is Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Believe in the name the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, because he is God. Because he is the God-man who has come into this world, who is here in this earth as a man. Believe that he is Jesus, the Savior. He shall save his people from their sin. Believe that he is Christ, the anointed of God, to fulfill all the obligations of the covenant purpose of grace. Believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation. Let me paraphrase a little passage that we find in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 13. And this is the passage where Naaman's servants speak to him about Naaman's attitude to Elijah not coming out Elisha not coming out and speaking to him and giving him the honor that he deserved. Let me paraphrase that little passage there and direct it to you today. Friend, if the apostle had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, believe and be clean? You see, Naaman wanted to do something impressive. He wanted to be told to go and do some great act and then come and you'll be clean. But that's not our job. The work has been done. The work has been done by the only one who could do the work, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we are called upon to do is simply trust, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which he has accomplished. Do you believe that there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that today, that there is an advocate, as John has described him here, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, able to represent you, able to stand in the presence of God for you, able to bring that argument by his skill, by his wisdom, by his abilities, which you alone never could do? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is the propitiation for the sins of his people? Do you believe that he is knowable by faith and only faith in him? Let me wrap up these final three verses of the little passage that we read today in a single paragraph, if I may. Let me read them to you. Verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Now, what is the commandments? To believe in him. So if you say you know him and don't believe in him, you don't believe that he is who he is, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But whoso keepeth his word, believes. In him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. We walk in Christ. We stand in Christ. We live in Christ because we are in him, because only those who are in him believe in him. It is a mark of our faith that we trust in him, and thereby we walk like him because we are like him, because he is our head. This is the beauty of this perfection of salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And the new man that has been created, whereby we are able to trust and believe in him. This I say to you who listen, and to the world of professing Christians around about us today. You claim to know Christ as your Savior. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? Oh yes, you say, I believe. What do you believe? Do you believe in the God of the Bible? Do you believe in the everlasting covenant? Do you believe in God's sovereign purpose fulfilled on the cross? Do you believe in that propitiatory and reconciling blood sacrifice by a sinless man on behalf of sinful men, that would be in itself acceptable to the holy justice of God the Father for all eternity. That would be effectable by the perfect obedience of God the Son upon earth and no one else. And that is applied by the mediating comfort of God the Holy Spirit throughout this time age through the preaching of the gospel and believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Full, free, sovereign, and effectual to save sinners. This is what it is to believe, to know him, and to know eternal life by him. There never was a soul more desperate for salvation than the jailer at Philippi the night of the earthquake. The Apostle Paul and Silas, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." May God, the Holy Spirit, apply these truths to our hearts and souls, give us faith to believe, and thereby knowledge and assurance of our sins forgiven. May we know the joy and peace in believing unto everlasting life. May we know Jesus Christ, who is himself the resurrection and the life. Amen.